Okay, well, let's bow our heads, I'll pray, and then we will begin 1 Corinthians. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for, again, the chance to be here. I thank you for the chance to have the Word and to study the Word, and we do ask that your Spirit would lead us and guide us and that we would understand it, be able to apply it to our lives. We do thank you for this church. I thank you for these people, and ask that you would open their hearts and open their minds that they may understand. And again, Father, we ask that we may be a light to this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, in the notes that you see right there, you've got a very front page. You've got a picture of Corinth. One of the famous buildings there is the Temple of Apollo. And that's the ruins. It was there in Paul's day. He would have walked by it, and that's what remains. There's seven pillars that remain of the 15 rows of six pillars in the Temple of Apollo. You can turn the page, and I'm going to give you a lot of history here at first, just some background. Most of it's written down here. And we'll just read through it. Here's the history of the city of Corinth. Paul, of course, went to Corinth, preached in Corinth for about 2 years, or was there for about 2 years. And then on his third missionary journey, when he was at Ephesus, he began to write some letters, a series of four letters, of which we have got 2 and 4 Corinthians. I'll show you tonight. If I do a good job, I'll show you the verses that refer to that. So he wrote for, 4 letters to Corinth. We've got the 2 and the 4 letter. We call them 1 and 2 Corinthians. But here's the little history of the city of Corinth. It was inhabited before 3000 BC. 2000 BC, Corinth was invaded and then abandoned in the Bronze Age by an alien people who would have probably then become the Greeks, or the forerunners of the Greeks would have invaded and destroyed the people there and set up their own culture. 1350, a new settlement came to the Corinth location. 1200 BC, now this is about the time Abraham is being called. At that time of the Trojan War, Homer called the city wealthy Corinth. 700 B.C. Corinth began to develop as a commercial center, and that's going to be the way Corinth is going to be then throughout its history then, a commercial center, a shipping place, a shipping industry is going to be there, a lot of profit, a lot of money. A political influence increased through the territorial expansion with the colony. So from that location of the hub of trade, they began to branch out and form some colonies in the area. Going up to 400s B.C., Corinth joined Sparta against Athens in the war. You heard of the Spartans and the Athenians, the war back and forth. Corinth fought with Sparta. Corinth and Athens were commercial rivals. The rivalry led to the Peloponnesian War, which Corinth won between them and Athens. In the 300s B.C., Corinth began to decline. And you can almost see in here, again, I don't have enough details to make this statement, but you can see possibly the rise and fall of the Corinthian culture from different peoples. The original people were destroyed by the forerunners of the Greeks. The Greeks came and they began to rise. Now it began to decline as they go through a different cultural situation. They always prospered, and that prosperity always led to corruption, which always led to decline, which always led to overthrow, which led to a new people coming in, settling it, and finding, hey, this is a great place to live, and began to prosper and went through the same cycle. 46 B.C., Rome destroys Corinth, and it was ruined, laid in ruins for about a century. The male population was killed and the others sold. I mean, we see that throughout history, that the male population was killed, others are sold into slavery, and that culture's gone. Well, then about 100 years later, excuse me, because it's such a great commercial location, Julius Caesar reconstructed Corinth, populated it with Roman war veterans. I mean, they had to have a place to settle, and so they settled them in here. Similar to Philippi, we see when Paul goes into Philippi, he met the jailer from Philippi, and he was a retired Roman soldier, probably settled there by the Roman military. Also, Orientals and a large number of Jews settled there. I mean, the Jews had been dispersed by the Assyrians by this time, and they found a place to settle. Oriental speaks of anybody living towards the east. You know, they all came through and settled. Again, it's a traveling location, a commercial location, and is on the highway between Rome and the East world, and people would settle there. 44 B.C., Corinth is reestablished as a Roman colony, meaning now they recognize them as a part of the Roman world. They have certain rights, privileges because of who they are. Not the same level that Philippi had, but still have privileges. Romans used the existing buildings but reorganized the city plan, and we're going to look at the city plan here in just a moment. We still have a layout of it. So they reorganize it, and when Romans reorganize something, they organize it. It's always a good thing when Rome moves in and reorganizes because it's the streets are straight, things make sense. Got first, second, third, fourth street, you know, not just a random mixture of streets. They included were additions to the old marketplace, which is called the Agora. We'll look at that. The Bema, which you've heard of the Bema seat of Christ or the judgment seat of Christ. I'll show you where the Bema seat was here at this point. In fact, Paul is going to appear before this Bema seat before we get done here tonight. It was the judgment or tribunal platform where Paul stood in Romans or Acts 18. During this time, Corinth again became a vastly prosperous from the sea trade, its arts, and its industry. The United States can take a lesson from that right there. If we again want to prosper, we need to look at that number three one, the industry. And that's why I teach shop, industrial arts. Sometimes I'm just a teacher, but I always make a little speech at the beginning of most quarters about industry and how our nation is based. Here's my little shop speech. Is how our nation is based on industry. Countries and nations that produce prosper. And the very fact that in the 90s they began to take my shop program and turn it into a what they call technical education and trying to teach you how to run computers is a sign that we are in decline. Because we no longer need to produce things, we just need to know how to run the computers that other people are producing. And I fought it through the 90s, I'm still fighting it. We need to teach people that you can take raw materials and produce a product with it and make money. Otherwise, you're going to end up being enslaved by another culture who's doing that very thing, and that's where America's at right now. We're backing off of industry. West Des Moines got all kinds of building going up. I drive through there with my boys. I say, you see all these buildings? They go, man, everybody's building. I said, what are they building? They're building shopping malls and houses and apartments. There's no end. It's not like we're prospering. We've just got people with money that are buying stuff that's made other places. They ship it into West Des Moines, sell it at the mall, and they take it across the street to their brand new house. That's a sign of a decline. There's no factories going up in West Des Moines. Apartments, houses, and shopping malls. Who's prospering? Not us. We're spending the money. Okay. Oh, that was free. It's pottery and Corinthian brass. A mixture of gold and silver and copper became famous. The Isthmus Games. And we'll talk about the Isthmus in a moment. But the Isthmian Games were celebrated at the temple of Poseidon, 7 miles east of Corinth, every 2 years. Like the Olympics were every four, the Isthmus Games were every 2 years. These games succumbed to luxury, recklessness, and immorality because of the sanctuary of Poseidon was then used to worship of Aphrodite. And Aphrodite was one of the goddesses of luxury. Well, there was 1,000 female prostitutes in the temple there, and they just took that whole show, took that all over to the Poseidon's. Poseidon's temple, and they just took that immorality to his temple for the games, and that was what was taking place there. In 50 AD, that was 44 BC, now about 100 years later, all those things are going on, that's the culture. The Apostle Paul arrives in the city of Corinth, and we'll talk about how he gets there in a minute. Between 54 and 68 AD, the Emperor Nero, which is one of the villains of the New Testament, often visited Corinth for obvious reasons, displayed his artistic talents at the Isthmian Games, and declared the city free. Now, Nero, if you know a little bit about Nero, he was the emperor. He was one of the saddest leaders of all time in history. He heir to the Roman Empire, but once he became the emperor, his desire was to do these things. He wanted to race chariots. He wanted to do artwork and be a philosopher, and he wanted to be in plays. In other words, he wanted to be a NASCAR driver. He wanted to be a write lyrics for rock and roll music, and he wanted to be a Hollywood star. I mean, that was what he wanted, basically put in our culture. That's what he wanted to do. He was in charge of the empire, but he spent all of his time going around. And if he ever showed up to race chariots at the chariot races, guess who won? It's like either have your head cut off or let him finish first. So he became a winner in NASCAR. Well, then he would go to plays, and he became an actor. One time he even acted on stage in front of his empire, in front of his citizens. Nero's going to act out the role of a pregnant woman and give birth on stage. Of course, the doors were locked, so no one could leave. And they had to watch him, and they had to give him a standing ovation when he got done with his performance. And, of course, he wandered around often as a philosopher, philosophizing and writing lyrics for the songs and things. And that was their emperor. And, of course, they end up overthrowing him because they could see their cultures falling apart. But anyway, between 54 and 68 AD, while Paul's in the peak of his ministry, he's in Nero's empire. Between 200 and 300 AD, Corinth was ravaged by the Goths as we began to see another overthrow of the culture as the barbarians moved down from the north and overthrew. That'd be my Germanic ancestors coming over. 521 AD, the Goths were destroyed Corinth. Contemporary quote was, God has abandoned or is abandoning the Roman Empire. That was what they were saying at that time, and that's basically what was taking place. The ancient site that was left due to an earthquake and a new city was built. There's a little history of the city of Corinth. Now, go to the next page, 3, and you can see a map. It's a small map. But if you look there, if you kind of get yourself oriented, if you can, you can see Achaia, the words Achaia written off there to the left, kind of vertical. And there's you got this two seas. The Aegean Sea is on the right. And as you come through the Aegean Sea, you would approach the bottom part of Achaia. You can see the city of Corinth there and Centria. If you can take a look at that, can you see that? Is that okay? Well, anyway, there's Corinth. It's in the middle between two seaports. One's to the upper left there, or to the northwest. The other seaport's to the southeast. Centria was the city at the southeast seaport. And if you read right there on what's written on the side there, there are two ports. The eastern port was 5 miles away in the city of Centria. And Centria comes up. It's mentioned in the scriptures. So it's 5 miles to the southeast was Centria and the sea. The western port was to the north of Corinth, which was in the city of Latium, and I'm not sure how to pronounce that, and it was that gulf leading to the Ionian Sea. Small ships were rolled. It's a 4.5-mile isthmus, or a land spread between those two gulfs. So small ships were brought up, rolled across, so they wouldn't have to go down around the land there and go through storms. Bigger ships, they would say, would be unloaded, and their cargo taken over the 4.5-mile land, and then the ship itself would go around and pick it up in the other seaport because they thought that was easier. The bottom map on that same page, finally, eventually, they're going to dig a canal. You can see the canal going across. This is a close-up now. We got a little closer. We brought the satellite in. And you can see there, can you see the canal there? And that's the canal they dug, and they brought some smaller ships could actually sail through that. To the left, you can see the city of Corinth, or the ancient city of Corinth, and it's bigger. Now, if you turn the page, we're going to get a little closer, if you don't mind. What you have on page 4 is the two maps of the city. The bottom one's a little bit closer. The one at the top's a little further away. And what you're going to see there is to the very top of that picture, you can see the city wall. And then you can see a road, the road coming in from the north, or coming in from the northern port. The city there, again, is called Latium, or whatever. It's about a half a mile from the city wall into the center of the city where everything is set. And that's what you see at the bottom there is the agora of the city, the center part of the city. If you look to the south of that top picture, or the bottom of the picture, it says road to Centria. And going out the bottom of that would be then going to the other port. So right there between those two ports, the city of Corinth, and right there where the two roads meet was the center of the city. The gate that you came in up there was called the Triumphal Gate that you came through to come into the city. As they would march into the city or as trade would come in. Now let's go down to the bottom of the city or the bottom map and take a couple looks at this. First thing you see right there in the very middle, kind of towards the top, it says the Temple of Apollo. It's a rectangular building sitting kind of at an angle. Do you see the Temple of Apollo there? That's what's on the front of the little handout, the ruins of that building. And again, that would be intact, obviously, when Paul was there. If you look to the bottom left, you can see at the very bottom left, you can see a temple. But the thing right above the temple, I just wanted you to notice what that is. That's a museum. Now, that's not a museum today. That was a museum in Paul's day, which would be very interesting to see a museum of historical artifacts from in Paul's day that they had from collected. So anyway, if you look to the very top left, you can see the street there. It says Theater Street. And there was one large theater, and you can see that theater looks like a fan on the picture on top. So that street there would lead up to the theater. It's a huge theater. There's some things written there in the information there. There were two theaters. The large one was built in 400 B.C. and had two orchestra and had a new orchestra and new scene building added in 200 B.C. It seated 18,000 people. The Erastus inscription stone was found in a paved street at the east side of the theater. Now, you don't know what that is at this point. Maybe you do. But there's a stone called the Erastus stone. And I want you to turn now, if you would, please, to page... We're going to come back to this in just a moment. Page 6, now that I've mentioned it. And you can see right here that stone. And this is a real stone that was found as they were excavating the city. They uncovered this stone in the paving of the ancient city. This stone is still intact. It's still in the ground where it was in this photograph. You see it? Now, what's unique about Erastus? Well, let's just go ahead and go open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, if you haven't already, and go to the very last chapter. And go to Romans, I'm sorry. Because Paul wrote the book of Romans in Corinth. As we're telling this story tonight, while he's here and all these events are taking place, he's going to write a letter. Excuse me, that's not correct either. During his third missionary journey, Paul's going to be stationed in Ephesus for 3 years. That's when he's going to write a letter and he's going to travel over and visit Corinth. Then when he sends Titus over there to solve the problems, he doesn't hear from Titus. Timothy came back crying, so he sent Titus. So this is a tough church. And he thinks they killed Titus or something. He thinks Titus is dead. He don't know what happened to Titus. So he moves up through Macedonia to come and visit Corinth to see what happened to Titus. And he meets Titus up in Macedonia, up north. They meet each other and he finds out Titus is okay. And Titus says, it's fine. I got everything fixed. Everything's back on track. So Paul then comes down to Corinth and visits at that time. He writes 2 Corinthians, or his fourth letter, when he meets Titus and says, I'm on my way. Comes to Corinth and spends the winter there. And during that time, he writes a letter to the city of Rome and says, I'm on my way to visit. Okay? Did that make sense? Okay. A lot of information. I know we're talking about 15-year period of history all at the top of each other. But anyway, at the end of Rome, well, let's read the inscription right here. On that inscription, on that stone they found, you can see the words, you can see the E is hard to see, but you can see the R-A-S-T, correct, on that stone? And you can see the E now if you look for it. But it says, Erastus, the commissioner of public works, bore the expense of this pavement. In other words, he was in charge of all the public works, and out of his own pay, his own check, his own inheritance or whatever, he laid down this street at his own expense. He was in charge of public works. You got that? Okay, now, look in your Bibles in chapter 16 of Romans, verse 23. Verse 23, it mentions the name Gaius, and we're going to come back and see that again. His full name is Titus Gaius Justus. That's his full name. And we're going to meet him here tonight if we hurry. It says, Gaius, verse 23 of Romans 16, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. So the church is meeting at Gaius's house. Paul has, we're going to find out, has met him, has worked with him for the last several years. In fact, he baptized him. Then his next line says, Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus sends you their greetings. So what we're pointing out here is that Paul had a friend, he's mentioned in Acts 19:22 also, he had a friend named Erastus in the city of Corinth that he was staying with, that was in the church with him, and that man was in the city's director of public works. Now, 2,000 years later, we excavate the city and we find a stone that says, Erastus, the commissioner of public works, which is the same name and the same title, paid for the street that is right out there by the theater. In other words, there is really no room to doubt that this is the same person. Same name, same time frame, and the same job. So Paul is addressing this man who we found a stone on with his name on, which is, I think, is very, very, very neat. Let's go back to the map on page 4. Anyway, there's that theater street going up on the right or left side of the bottom map, going up to the theater. When you get up there around the theater to the side of the theater, there's a street that Erastus paid for. If you look down at that map also, you can see the bottom one. You can see where it says the Agora. And in the Agora, along the bottom there, you can see where it says Central Shops. Do you see that? Very small. And then there's right in the middle, there's a rectangle right in the middle of that row, right below where it says Agora. It says Bema, or B-E-M-A. That's where the judge, that's where the governor is going to sit and make judgment. That's going to come up in our story tonight, that very seat. In fact, if you look on page 5, it says, to the south of Corinth, the Acropolis called Acro Corinth is seen. That's the fortress, you see. That picture right there in the back, you can see that's the fortress that protected the city. When they'd have an invasion, everybody would run into that part right there. But during times of peace, which normally it was, they'd live in the city in the agora there. And that brick remains right there that is seen in the forefront of that picture is the Bema seat. That is that very place right there. And Paul stood in front of that here in our story tonight. He stood right there in front of that. Talk more about that. But also, as you look at the shops right there on the right and the left of the Bema seat, Paul is that those shops were where they would do crafts, and they would sell wine, or they would sell their silver or whatever they produced, or their leather products. And Paul was a tent maker or a leather worker. So when Paul got to Corinth, he got hired to make tents. He probably worked in one of those shops. Now, we don't know for sure, but that'd be the likely place of where he worked. In fact, we do know he stood in front of that Bema seat. So this is where Paul was at. Now, while we're looking at the maps, I copied off another map for you that's on the very back of your page. I just did this one today because I thought those were kind of fuzzy copies. And there's 1, 2, 3 maps on that very back page. The top map, you should be able to see. That's what we were talking about earlier. You've got the two coasts or the two harbors there. And then you've got Corinth right there, and you can see how that's working. And there's the Acro-Corinth going to the south. That second map, the lines of the land didn't come out on it, so it looked good on the computer, but then when I printed it, came off like that. But you can see down here the same city, a reconstruction of that map that we just looked at from a different angle. You can see the theater towards the right. You can see the agora there. You can see the Bema seats mentioned there. And also, you can probably notice there on the other picture I showed you on page 4, to the right of that, it says starting blocks. That is the starting line of where they would race. So right where it's where that picture you're looking at right now, where it says agora, it would be right behind there would be the starting line or the starting blocks, and they'd race just like a track out on the right side and run back and around on the left side. And that was where they'd have races or chariot race or whatever. That was the center of their athletic center right there, and everything was built around it. So you see right there you've got the South Stoa. That would be the shops and stuff in that area. You've got the Bema seat. You've got the racetrack in the agora. You got the theater over there on the right side. You got a couple of temples there, including the Temple of Apollo. You can see the Temple of Apollo right exact in the middle. This is where Paul worked. This is where Paul was judged. And within here is going to be a Jewish synagogue that he's going to preach at and get kicked out of. And then they're going to start a church. Let's go back one more time to page 5 with the picture of the Acro-Corinth in the back, which would be on the south side of Corinth, the Bema seat there. The city of Corinth in Paul's day, I'm reading out of the second paragraph there, had only been rebuilt for 100 years before. So it's only 100 years old. It means the streets are straight. Rome has rebuilt it. But it was 5 times as large as Athens at that time. The city was young, dynamic, and not bound by tradition. The people were a mix of dislocated individuals without strong ethnic identities. They all came from somewhere, but it was just this melting pool of different cultures. And it was a new city without traditions, so it was a real free-living city. Wealthy, prosperous, their ethnic ties had been broken down, their natural cultures had been infused together, and so a lot of things were going on there that you wouldn't normally find in a traditional, older city that had some values. The Corinthian church shows this mixture of the different ethnic races in the names. And right here I've got 3 lists. You've got Roman or Latin names, you've got Greek names, and you've got Jewish names. And all of these names are going to come up. The ones with dollar signs by them, that's what that means. They were wealthy. Indicated as Paul talked to them, they're meeting in these people's houses. These were those that had money that kept the church going in a big way. And their names are Gaius, we mentioned him, Crispus, who is the synagogue leader. We're going to see him tonight. He was the synagogue leader when the revolt broke out in the synagogue that went with Paul. Titus Justus, another wealthy individual. Stephanus, Achaicus Erastus, which we mentioned. He paid for the street himself, fairly wealthy individual. Aquila and Priscilla, and those are Aquila's the man and Priscilla's his wife, the ones that Paul worked with. And then Sosthenes, which appears to have been the synagogue ruler who replaced the first synagogue ruler, who then became a believer. That we can see, if you look in first, I got several things happening here. But look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to read it. We're going to go to Acts 18 here in just a moment. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, again, he's a believer here. In fact, he's with Paul when apparently in Ephesus when Paul writes back to the Corinthians. So, and we're going to meet Sosthenes tonight in the story, and he is going to become apparently the second synagogue ruler. He gets beat up in tonight's story. So we want to hurry and get to tonight's story. What else we got? Okay, we've got on the rest of page 7, we're going to go through that here in just a little bit. Let's go through a timeline. If you haven't got enough information, if your head's not confused, and I haven't made this muddled enough, let's add some more information to it. Here's your timeline. Now, I've referred to some of this already. In the fall of 50 AD to the spring of 52, Paul goes to Corinth during his second missionary journey. That's where we're going to be tonight. We're going to be reading about that time in the city of Corinth, 50 to 52. But the things that are going to take place then in the future that ties into our letter, between 53 and 56 AD, Paul is going to go on his third missionary journey. I'm going to try and review this with you here in just a moment again. But during that third missionary journey, he stays in Ephesus for 2.5 years. Actually, I think it's more like 3. Number 2, from there, Paul writes a letter to Corinth that has been lost and is referred to in 1 Corinthians 5:9 as the previous letter. Now, if you don't mind, I'm going to walk you through this so you can see where we get this information. We are reading now in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. So we call it 1 Corinthians, but we know it's not his first letter to the Corinthians. There's nothing wrong with calling it 1 Corinthians. It's a reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. He says in this letter, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world, and goes on and writes there. But then he says, my letter, that's a reference to the letter. He's referring to a document they've already got. He's saying, I've written you in my letter that you've already got. He's not saying, hey, I'm telling you this now. He's saying, I'm referring to a document you've already got. 1 Corinthians 5:9. Then in 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, while he's in Ephesus at this time, he writes that first letter, and they get the letter. But then as we begin 1 Corinthians, let's go to chapter 1, verse 11. And we're going to go over this all again as we go through the letter. Chapter 1, verse 11, he's writing in now what we would write his second letter to the Corinthians. Why is he writing this letter? Because in chapter 1, verse 11, he says to them, my brothers, addressing the Corinthians back in Corinth, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Now, there's two reasons we're going to find out for him writing 1 Corinthians. One is some people came from Chloe's household, which referred to a church, a group that has been meeting. And they came from Chloe's household, and they came, they say, hey, Paul, we've got some things happening over here in the church. And they're going to bring him a report. So part of Paul's letter is responding to the report, not a rumor, because these are official delegates that have come. He's not responding to rumors. An official delegation has come and made a report. We bring you a report. And Paul writes in response to that. The second thing we're going to find out in here is, go to chapter 7, verse 1. He's responding to two things. He's responding to a verbal report that Chloe's household brought, but also they brought over, here's the document. Here's our response to your first letter. We've got some questions. And so in chapter 7, verse 1, are you there? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about. Now what does he mean, now? He means what he just got done doing was addressing the report that the members of Chloe's household brought. They said, this is what's happening. There's quarrels. Some say they follow Peter. Some say they follow Paul. Some are really spiritual. They follow only Christ. They said, it's a big mess. Everybody's got their own little divisions. So and several other things that we'll go through. So those first six chapters are basically a response to the people from Chloe's church or Bible study, their group from Chloe's house, that say, this is what's going on. And Paul addresses those issues. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, now, about the matters you wrote about. Meaning, they also brought over some questions that the people wrote. These are some questions we've got. And then he goes through and talks about the rest of this now is addressing actual questions that were written down. Does that make sense? Okay. I didn't really know if you nodded your head. I just said, okay. Number 4 on that point. A delegation, chapter 16, verse 7, has been sent to him in Ephesus. And we can see, let's go ahead and read that verse 2. We see it in chapter 1, verse 11. But now 16, 17. 16:17. Here it is. And this is the delegation that brought over from Chloe's household, apparently. Chapter 16, verse 17. I was glad when Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived. That would be the delegation, apparently, that came from Chloe's household. Because they've supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. So they came up with not just a spiritual blessing, but there would have been some kind of finances that came along with that, apparently. He mentions them. Chapter number 5 there. While those guys that we just read, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus from Chloe's household, after Paul addresses their questions and responds to the questions they had written out, it's all written out, that's 1 Corinthians. And the number 5 there, Paul then writes 1 Corinthians in the spring of 55 and sends it back from Ephesus with Timothy to deliver it. Okay? So he writes his first letter. Things are really a mess. Some people from Chloe's household say, let's go talk to Paul. They sail across the sea, over the Aegean Sea, over to Ephesus. They arrive, they say, they've got their report. This is what's going on in Corinth. By the way, here's some questions that people have. Paul writes 1 Corinthians, says, this is what Chloe's household had mentioned, and these are the things you should do. Now, the questions you asked about, writes the rest of the book, seals it, gives it to Timothy, says, go back with him and fix it. So he takes over 1 Corinthians, which is Paul's second letter. Well, Timothy is not going to make it. He comes back broken and crying, saying, they don't listen to me. And that's when Paul then writes the third letter and sends it with Titus and rips them. I mean, this is a harsh letter in a sense. But the one we're missing, it's probably missing because, well, I'm not sure why it's missing, but it's harsher. Because he sends Titus and he sends that book. And it is one of those, you know, we're going for the glory, right? It's either we're going to bring this thing down or we're going to fix it. And Titus goes over there, and that's the third letter. Paul follows up with a painful visit. Okay, I skipped this. After Timothy goes with the letter, Paul then, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, makes a painful visit to the church. Painful for him because it's not a friendly visit, and painful for them because he left them all either crying or ticked off or something. It was just a very confrontational meeting. So he goes back to Ephesus because he's got a thing going over there at Ephesus. Leaves Timothy there. After leaving Corinth, after his second visit, Paul goes to Ephesus and writes a sorrowful letter referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Let's jump over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Okay, let's begin in chapter 2, verse 1. So this is, he sent Timothy over there with what we call 1 Corinthians, his second letter. And then after he's been there for a while, Paul says, I'm going to go see what's going on, see if they responded to my letter. And Timothy goes over and makes the painful visit. Chapter 2, verse 1. So he says, I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you? And who have I grieved? I wrote as I did. That's in 3 Corinthians that we don't have. So that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. And talk some more there. So that is reference to that. His visit that was painful. I'm not going to make another painful visit. So he sends Titus with that painful letter. Then that's Corinthians 3. Paul then left Ephesus. Now Titus is over there, has brought that letter, and Paul's not hearing a report. No one from Chloe's house is coming. There's no telegrams. There's no email. There's no communication. And he's waiting, waiting, and waiting. And he's going to say in a... I think it's chapter 7. He's kind of reviewing this in chapter 7. Let me see if this is where it's at. Chapter 7, verse 5. Yeah. Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verse 5. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside and fears within. So Titus has been over there in Corinth. Paul has been at Ephesus now for 3 years dealing with the Corinthians. Titus is not responding. He thinks maybe he's dead. He doesn't know what the Corinthian church has done. It's not like today we know right away what's going on. So he travels up north, up through Macedonia, and is on his way down into Corinth to see what's going on. And as he gets up to Macedonia, here comes Titus back. And he's addressing this right here. Let me see. I'm trying to see. I didn't plan this ahead here. Yeah, for when we came out, verse 5 of chapter 7. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. The fears are what? Well, it's a Corinthian church. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. Paul thinks he might be dead or something happened to him. And all of a sudden he meets Titus in Macedonia and says, good, you're still alive. And then Titus says, everything's fine. They were taking care of me. The reason we didn't report to you was there's nothing to report. Things have settled down. So Paul's excited and has joy because Titus is okay. But he's also excited because the Corinthian church was concerned about Titus. Verse 8, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter... That's 3 Corinthians, the painful letter that he sent with Titus. I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while, yet now I'm happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to your repentance. You understand what he's saying right there? He says, I wrote a letter and it made me sad because it made you sad, but I'm glad because now you're corrected it. Now I'm filled with joy, but I'm not filled with joy because I made you sad. You're kind of getting redundant there. It goes through and says, but because your sorrow led to repentance, next verse, for you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance. It goes through and talks like that. Go into verse 13. By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we are especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. Instead of being on this missionary journey, he comes back and says, man, I need a break. Well, Timothy came back crying, basically. He says, I can't do it. I don't want to do the ministry any longer. They just tore him up. Well, Titus has been there, and now his reaction is completely different. Titus has been refreshed by the church. They ripped Timothy apart, but because they responded to Titus, things are back on track. Titus comes back from ministry being refreshed, and this was great. Things are going great. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me, but just as everything, he goes on and talks about the other thing. So you understand a little bit about what's going on there? Okay, and then from when he goes down to Corinth and meets with them after this letter is written, because he writes this 2 Corinthians in Macedonia after he meets Titus, follows it, spends the winter there, and that's when he writes the book of Romans over to Rome. Okay, I apologize if that was confusing. I was going to get the map, the chart out here, the board out, but I forgot. Go, if you would, please, now. Let's see how this whole thing starts, and we'll see if we can do this fairly quickly. Go to Acts chapter 18. Great, here we go again. How do you get to Acts chapter 18? Well, you need to begin in Acts chapter 16. You're in Acts chapter 16. Are you guys okay? Are you okay? You're okay? I'm making some kind of sense? It makes sense to me, but I feel like sometimes I'm not communicating. Okay, chapter 16. This is Paul's second missionary journey. The first missionary journey we talked about, that was Galatia. He goes up into Galatia and comes back to Antioch. We talked about it a long time ago. Now his second missionary, Barnabas have a big fight. They split. Barnabas goes to Galatia. Paul heads west, goes across Asia Minor. And he's heading kind of aimlessly, goes through the Galatian churches and aimlessly going east or west. And as he gets to the end of Asia, or what we call Asia Minor, Turkey, he has a dream from a man from Philippi or Macedonia saying, come over here. So Paul responds to a vision, sails across the Aegean Sea and comes to Philippi. That's where he casts a demon out of this slave girl, ends up himself in prison, him and Silas in prison, getting beaten. What a way to follow a vision. You follow a vision, get put in prison. And so anyway, he gets out of prison because he says he's a Roman citizen and all this. And then they end up going to chapter 17. They go to Thessalonica, which is just a little further west of Philippi. There the Jews stir up trouble against him because he's preaching Christ in the synagogues, and the Jews are upset. In Philippi, he got in trouble with the law, or the Romans, basically. The Gentiles. Now he got in trouble with, in Thessalonica, got in trouble with the Jews. So he leaves. There's a riot breaks out. You read about the riot. They started a riot in the city to get rid of Paul. So he leaves and goes to Berea. And he has to escape from the little city of Berea because the Jews from Thessalonica follow him there, and they're hunting for him. They've already started to try to catch him in Thessalonica. He escaped, and now they're in Berea. So Paul leaves Berea. He leaves Silas and Timothy in Berea, which is north up in Macedonia, north of Corinth. And they take him down to the sea by night, get him on a ship, and send him down to Athens. Just get out of here, Paul. So Paul's on a boat by himself, well, with a crew, and they drop him off in Athens because people are trying to kill him. So he ends up now in chapter 17 in Athens. And you can read about that. It's a great time in the city of Athens. He ends up in the Areopagus, which is Mars Hill. It's the center of philosophy. He ends up making his presentation for the greatest philosophers of the day. And some of them became believers, as you can see at the end of the chapter. But he has no companions with him. He's got no job. He's out of money. And so he wanders into Corinth in chapter 18. He comes into Corinth without friends, without money, without direction, and without a job. He's just here on a missionary trip, on a ministry trip, with no church to go. There's no church in Corinth. It's just Paul. Here's Paul. He doesn't have a job. So here we go, chapter 18. This is his second missionary journey. And he is pretty much abandoned at this point. Timothy and Silas are still up in Thessalonica and Berea. During this time, while Paul's here in Corinth, just getting started, the Thessalonians are going to have all kinds of questions about eschatology, about how to live the Christian life. And they're asking Timothy and Silas, who are actually being trained by Paul. And so they're going, well, we're not sure. Or we're not sure exactly. Let's write these questions down. So during this time here in chapter 18, from Thessalonica, Timothy and Silas are going to leave the church there with their letter and questions and come down and find Paul and say, okay, answer these questions and we'll get right back on the job. So Paul is going to write 1 Thessalonians in response to them. But what's going to happen is when they come from Thessalonica down to Corinth, they don't find Paul preaching somewhere. They find Paul making tents, trying to make a living. And they're going to bring money from the Macedonians. So Paul is going to go from preaching once a week on Saturdays in the synagogue, which is about to explode, to preaching every day because he doesn't have to make tents. He can go ahead and preach more often. Okay, chapter 18, verse 1. After this, after Athens, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Again, he's by himself. There he met a Jew named Aquila. That's a man, a native of Pontus. And Pontus would be north of Galatia, over in Asia Minor. So he's originally from north of Galatia, who had recently come from Italy, or Rome, in that area, with his wife Priscilla. Why? Because Claudius, that's Nero's dad, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, why did Claudius order all the Jews to leave Rome? That wasn't a normal thing. All the Jews need to leave Rome. We find, and it's even in my NIV notes here, and I think it's in your notes here, this was written around 120 A.D., speaking of, there's a historian who wrote about some of the emperors, and he wrote about Claudius and one of the decrees that Claudius made. And it appears to have come in two phases. The decree that was a quote by a Roman historian in 120 A.D. says this. It's on your notes on page 7. As the Jews had again increased in numbers, this is out of a Roman historian's writings from 120 A.D., within about, 60 years of this. As the Jews had again increased in numbers in Rome, but could with difficulty be banished from the capital without a tumult because of their number, Claudius did not actually expel them, but forbade them to meet in accordance with their ancestral customs. So it appears this Roman historian says the first thing Claudius did was he says, no more meeting together. And the reason he would not allow the Jews to meet together in Rome was because a man's name, his name was Crestus, was causing an uprising amongst the Jewish people. Now again, remember, you've got Gentiles or Romans looking into this Jewish life, this Jewish synagogue, this Jewish culture, saying, what is going on? There's a revolt. They're revolting in the synagogue. Who, the Romans and the Jews are fighting? No, the Jews are fighting the Jews. There's a revolt. And it's some Crestus is leading this revolt. They're arguing about Crestus, which is a corruption of the spelling of Christ. I mean, that's common knowledge. Their understanding was they're arguing about, or Christ is leading a rebellion. So you can see what they're arguing about. From the Romans looking in, they're arguing about the Messiah, They're arguing about Christ, and it became so heated that the synagogues were splitting and causing so much revolt that Claudius says, first, he says, according to this historian, no more. You can be a Jew, but you can't meet together. This is crazy. Every time you meet, we have to send down the police. No more synagogue meetings. Well, that didn't work, apparently, because here it says they were expelled by Claudius on his order that all the Jews had to leave Rome. Eventually, the historian says he didn't want to expel, and there's so many of them. How can you say, now all the Jews, like saying all the illegal aliens, go home? Well, it's easy to say, but how are you going to do this? So Claudius first says, just, you know, don't let us know you're here. But they continued to argue about it, and it became so heated up that all the Jews had to leave. And again, we're going to see this in Corinth. The Gentiles, when they look at the Jewish synagogue and the Christian church that's rising up, they see the exact same thing. They don't see, oh, this is a Jewish issue, this is a Christian issue. At this time, even the Jews and the Christians aren't separating. The Christians are there trying to get all the Jews to go with them. And eventually, the break is going to come first in the synagogues, and they're going to make a distinction. We're Jews and we're Christians. And although some of the Christians are Jewish themselves, they're going to make the distinction, but it's going to be almost another generation before the pagans look at them and say, well, these are Jews, and these are a whole new religion called Christians. That difference comes, that's when it becomes illegal, as we're going to see here in just a moment. Well, anyway, Paul comes to Corinth, meets Aquila and Priscilla, who've now left Italy, because all the Jews had to leave, and they set up shop, and they're making tents, or they're leather workers. They would probably be making military tents for the Roman military. It'd probably be some kind of they've got some kind of a bid, some kind of a job assignment. They're making certain amounts of tents or other leather products, and that's what Paul had been assigned to. Also, I've got written down here on these notes, let me find the notes that I highlighted here. I got on page 7, tent makers were leather workers. In Judaism, now this is just plain interesting. In Judaism, it was not proper for a scribe or a rabbi to receive payment for his teaching because it could pervert or corrupt the teaching. Meaning, if you're teaching the truth and the people that are giving you money don't like it, what's your tendency? Okay, we'll just go this way. I've seen this very thing take place in a variety of places. I got to stop right there. But it's like the teaching follows the money. Everything follows the money. Well, the Jews set up the principle. It's like, well, no, we're not going to pay for this. You get a job. If you're a rabbi, you teach, but you work somewhere. But so even when they came back from captivity from the Babylonians, one of the things they said, everybody gets trained. Every Jewish boy was trained with some kind of, guess what, industrial skill. They could take something and something they could contribute to society. And the saying was, if you don't teach your son a skill, you teach him to be a thief. Now, there's more than one way to being a thief. You can steal from a store, or you can just steal from culture by just kind of worming your way through and just manipulating people and giving you money, such as, you know, being a rabbi or something that could just manipulate money. Nonetheless, Gamaliel III commended the study of Torah in combo with secular occupation. Gamaliel III, Paul's teacher was Gamaliel, and his grandson taught that if you're going to be a teacher of the Torah, you need to have a secular occupation. You've got to be able to support yourself so you can teach truthfully. It says all study. Here's their quote: all study of the Torah which is not combined with work will ultimately be futile and leads to sin. It leads to some corrupt teaching. But anyway, Paul then is a tent maker. Notice he's a Pharisee. He's been trained as a Pharisee. He's got the highest level of education they can provide. But guess what he does? He makes tents. He's producing something. Okay. Hear the shop teacher coming out? Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker or was trained in the field of leather working, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue. Why? On one day, he's an employee for Aquila and Priscilla. I mean, he's getting minimum wage or whatever for Aquila and Priscilla. But on Saturday, when they go to the synagogue, why does he show up? And why can he show up in Corinth? And within a few weeks, guess who's preaching? Paul. Why? Because he's from Jerusalem. He's a highly trained Pharisee. They don't have a guy like him. They're like, come on and preach. Everywhere Paul goes to the synagogue, it's like, Paul's here, or Saul of Tarsus. He's here in our church, and he would always begin teaching. Why? Not because he was just entertaining, but he was trained. He had the credentials. I'm a Pharisee. I've been trained by Gamaliel in Jerusalem. I grew up at his feet. Well, please teach. He would teach, and then he'd go back to minimum wage and start working with Aquila and Priscilla during the week. But he could only preach on Saturdays at the synagogue because he's busy working. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, and we've talked about this before. The word reason doesn't mean preached. It means they debated. He would make his presentation, and there'd be questions. Well, what about that verse in Isaiah that says the Messiah is such and so? Well, flip over to Zechariah. Let me show you over here. Well, of course, they didn't have Bibles like we got them, but they would have a debate. He reasoned with them. That means exactly what it says. He would say, well, what are you thinking? What do you see? And they say, well, we don't agree on this point. Then Paul, the brilliant Paul, under the anointing of the Spirit of God, would then diffuse their argument and go, well, I never saw that. And he'd systematically hear what they're saying and reason with them and solve all their problems and present the Messiah very clearly. You can see this. He did this in Thessalonica. He did this in Antioch, where the church was at, where he came from, but Antioch of up by Galatia. He did the same thing. Anyway, he reasoned with the synagogues, trying to persuade the Jews, and notice, the Greeks that came along. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, that's Thessalonica up north, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. So now preaching, where's this at taking place at? They're not having synagogue meetings every day. Preaching is where at? Wherever he can go, in the streets, in people's homes, wherever he can get a group together. Now he's preaching the gospel. Notice what it says. He's reasoning with the Jews, trying to lead them. They already know the scripture. He's trying to piece it together for them. Then he's preaching. Exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And why could he do that? Because, again, they're going to bring money. He's going to refer to that in 2 Corinthians. But when the Jews opposed Paul, after so long, First, he's got celebrity status. He arrives from Jerusalem, a Pharisee. He's got celebrity status. They listen to him for 1 week, 2 weeks. And Paul doesn't come right in and say, bottom line, Jesus is the Christ. I mean, he worked, he laid the foundation about the suffering Messiah in Isaiah. You know, he reasoned from the Old Testament and built this whole thing. We see this taking place when he went through Galatia, when he went into that area just west of Galatia. We see one of his whole sermons of how he weaved the thing together. He just come right out and preach it. He weaved it together for them so they're all with him. And then, boom, he brought the point home. And at that point, many became believers and many rejected it. So he says right here, obviously after a few weeks, they've come to the conclusion. They know what his point is. And it's a logical point. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, that would mean both verbally and physically threatening him. And this would be why, now you can see why they got kicked out of Rome. Because this very thing had taken place in Rome. Now notice, this is interesting for church history. When did they get kicked out of Rome? They've already been kicked out of Rome. This has already happened in Rome. Now you want to talk about the power of the church and the power of the Holy Spirit. Who's doing the preaching in Rome? It's not Peter. Paul's not been there yet. The church, the synagogues in Rome have already been split, come under fire from the Roman government, and the Jews kicked out because we're not going to, this argument about Christus, we don't even understand what you're talking about. Stop this. How did that take place? It probably became because from the day of Pentecost, the believers took it back home to their synagogues, and it was the common believer. The church in Rome, when Paul writes the letter to Romans, and we went through that on Tuesday nights over in West Des Moines, when he writes the letter to the Romans, he's not trying to convert them. They're already a well-established church, and they've been established without an apostle. They've been established by people, Christians, who came home from Pentecost and started spreading the gospel. So the power of the gospel is in the message, not in the messenger. They didn't need an apostle to start the Roman church. It got started because of the message. So much so that when Paul gets to Corinth, and the synagogue in Corinth is about to rip apart, the synagogues in Rome have already been ripped apart. So much so, the Roman government had to intervene and stop the synagogue meetings. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, you get a picture of what was taking place in Rome, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them. So most likely what he did, when it says he shook out his clothes, is probably not a figure of speech. It's probably a symbolic action. He probably took off some cloak, stood in front of them, and shakes off and says, here, you take this. I don't even want your dust. I'm out of here. and says, I've made it clear to you. I'm not going to put up. I've gone as far as I can. It's now, as he says right here, your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. I've preached the truth. I've laid it down. I was patient. I was sympathetic. I led you to the place of truth, and you've made your decision. And now I don't need to stay any longer. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And he says at that point, forget the synagogue, and he leaves. But when Paul walks out that Saturday, then Paul left the synagogue. This would have been a meeting to be at. This wasn't just like, well, I think Paul's leaving. No, look, he's leaving. He's walking out the door. And as Paul walked out the door, get this, and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, or Titus Gaius Justus, a worshiper of God, which would be, he would be the a Gentile then, a worshiper, a God worshiper, is not Jewish. He's a Gentile who's a worshiper of God who's come and joined with him. He lives next door to the synagogue, and his wealth, he goes, the church is going to start meeting in his house. Crispus, the synagogue ruler and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So when Paul takes off his cloak, Shay says, I'm out of here. It's on your own head. I've made it clear, and walks out. One of the wealthy Gentiles there says, I'm with him. I've been here long enough. I understand this is what the Bible says, the scriptures say. He walked out with Paul, says, don't go any further. Come on in my house. We'll start church here. And they turn around, who's following us? The synagogue leader. It'd be like the pastor of the synagogue, the guy who organizes the meetings and introduces the speaker, the guy that's organizing. Not always, Crispus was not always the Bible teacher. He was, in a sense, the pastor. He was the one that organized the whole thing, kept things floating, solved all the problems, made sure everybody was comfortable, everything was ready to go. He says, I believe, and his whole family walked out with Paul. So you've got people walking out of the synagogue. In other words, you've got the church walking out of the synagogue. Some Gentiles, some Christians. Now, Paul, of course, knows what's going to happen next because he was in Philippi where he got beat by the Romans. He was in Thessalonica where the Jews came against him, followed him to Berea. And so Paul's saying, well, great, here we go. He just got there. I mean, he just got a job and things are going well. Now he's got some money from the Macedonians. He's preaching every day. Things are happening. He knows what's going to happen next. He's going to chase, where am I going next? Maybe this is my ministry. I just run from town to town to town, leave people behind. But that night, one night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. He says, do not be afraid. Now, why would he say do not be afraid? Because Paul was afraid. Does Paul have reason to be afraid? He's got a history. I mean, he's already been, in Galatia, remember, he got stoned to death on his first missionary journey. This is his second missionary journey. He got beat, put in the bottom prison. And it's like Jesus says, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking, which is your source of persecution of what you're saying. Do not be silent. And that's a command. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. We're just picking them off. There's many believers. We're just picking them off. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God in Gaius's house next door to the synagogue. Now, we've got to finish this. While Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, and we know who he is. There's a little note about Galileo. Talks a little bit about that at the bottom of the page. Now, we're running out of time, otherwise I'd tell you about him. We know he's a historical figure in Corinth. Was proconsul of Achaia. The Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. So now here's the Jews. They organized, say, we've got to get rid of this Paul. He's bringing all the bunch of the synagogue leaders over, or synagogue people, over to this new faith. So they organized an organized attempt, and they brought their charges to Galileo at the Bema seat. And it was an organized attack. This is what they said. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to our law. Now, that's not their whole, that's the summary of their attack, their accused. But in other words, they've got the judge, the proconsul sitting there on the seat. Now, this man's judgment, he's one of the top judges. He's on their judicial scale. He's going to rule the whole province. So his decision, watch, is going to be followed by all the other minor judges underneath him. For example, what took place up in Thessalonica or Philippi was a local matter. It was like the local police department says, we don't want that going on here. That was their decision. Paul went to another town and started fresh. And their law didn't follow him. That was their local decision. This man's decision is going to be followed by the whole Achaia, the whole province of Achaia. He is the center of the government. So the Jews organize it. It wasn't just a madhouse. It was well organized. They bring Paul. They accuse Paul. Paul's got to appear in front of the Bema seat. They make their presentation, and basically this is the summary again. This man is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. They say he's telling them to do things that are not in our scripture, not in the law, not the way we follow it. Well, here's what Gallio said. That was their accusation. So now Paul, man, you know Paul's keyed up. It's like he's going to cut loose. We're going to see later on in Acts how he's going to talk to Herod Agrippa. He's going to talk to his sister Beatrice, Herod's sister. He's going to talk to Felix, other leaders, governors, and he's going to present the gospel flat out to them. So when they make their accusation, they sit down. Paul's getting ready to stand up, if they stood up, and make his case. And about that time, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor, you know, spitting on the sidewalk, or a serious crime, you know, robbing a store, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. He says, if you had a governmental issue for me to recognize here, it would be reasonable that I would listen to you Jews. But since it involves, guess what, questions about words, in other words, they probably quoted a few scriptures, says the Hebrew meaning of this word is such and so, and names, Christus, Jesus is Christus, Jesus is the Christ, and your own law, your Torah, settle the matter yourself. This is a church matter. He says, I don't know what you're talking. It's a matter of word interpretation, of identifying the right people with the right names, and some kind of your law of your own church, your own synagogue rules. This is not a legal matter. Which is, listen, that's very good news for the Christians. This sets the stage. This decision right here is historical. You talk about landmark decisions in court cases. This is one of them. It sets the stage for the next 10 or 15 years. What is Gallio saying? What he is saying is this is a Jewish matter. This is a synagogue matter. You guys have a recognized religion by the Roman government. You are Jews. In the eyes of the Romans, you solve the problem. They say, but is the... They say, what he's saying, he says, Christianity is your religion. We as the government, we as the judges, see Christians and Jews as the same institution. Solve it yourself. We're not getting involved. Old religions that were traditional were accepted by the Romans. If they conquered a country, they came in, and you worshiped in the temple, you worshiped God in the Jewish way, you kept doing it. That's fine. They liked tradition. What was illegal was a new religion. You couldn't start something new. They would stop something new right away. If it's good, we would have already had it. And so when they take this new twist of Christianity and they throw it into the old system of Judaism in the law system, Christians are free to run. They're Jews. In the eyes of the government, they're Jews. And they're free to go wherever they want to go. And Paul now has a license to preach wherever he wants to preach, go wherever he wants to go, until in another generation or a few more years, the government begins to realize, wait a minute, this Christianity stuff is not Jewish religion. This is a new form of government. And then they began to persecute the Christians during Nero's time, and it began to spread until Constantine became emperor in 325 or 312. Okay, verse 15, but since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourself. I will not be a judge of such things. And that was a wise decision on his part. I mean, it's a correct governmental decision. Verse 16, so he had them ejected from the court. Get out of the court. You're done. Case closed. Verse 17, then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler. Well, I thought the synagogue ruler followed Paul. Yeah, that was the first one, but they replaced him with Sosthenes. And guess who had trained Sosthenes? Probably Crispus had trained him. So Crispus leaves with Paul. His assistant pastor steps in. Sosthenes takes over. And at this point right here, Sosthenes is representing the Jews. And the more he thinks about it, the more he sees and listens to his former synagogue leader talk. As we just showed you, 1 Corinthians begins with what? Guess who's with Paul in Ephesus? Sosthenes. This man right here, it says, they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court, but Gallio showed no concern whatever, or pretended not to see it, like, whatever, and just went back into his chambers or whatever he was doing, and they began to beat up the Jewish synagogue leader. Well, that Jewish synagogue leader, sometime between that day of beating in front of Gallio's Bema seat and 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he becomes a believer. So now you've got both synagogue rulers are going to end up on Paul's side. And then it goes in verse 18. Paul stayed in Corinth for some time, about a year and a half. Then he left the brothers and sailed to Syria. He's headed down to Jerusalem. spend some time in Jerusalem for a feast, goes back up to Antioch, his home church, and then in chapter verse 23, after some time in Antioch, 53 AD, he begins his third missionary journey and goes to Ephesus, and that's where we pick up with him beginning to write the letters. We should probably review that next week. And if you understood that, I appreciate that. That's good. But if you don't understand it, I'm sorry, and that's a lot of information. But we'll probably review that next week at some extent. I'll pray, and if you got any questions, I'll reason with you also, as Paul reasoned with the synagogue. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We do ask that we may understand it. We, again, as always, may apply it to our lives. We ask that we may learn things from this that we can apply to our own lives, to our own church, our own ministry or witness to the world. Again, Father, we do thank you so much for your spirit and for your word and for this church and the people here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions? Thoughts? Did a little sign? I mean, there's some connection. A little bit. Anything makes sense? Or is it too much? You get lost. You go. Okay, it's okay. Okay.
So. Up until the time of what they were allowed, they were considered.
Nero, around 64. That's when Nero needed a scapegoat. And remember, that was in Rome, and Rome is already. They're already gone through the phase of. Kicking him out of the synagogue. So things are happening fast in Rome because they're out in the provinces. They're still just being introduced. Christianity just being introduced to the synagogue. So they're like 10 years behind the area of Rome. And so they've already recognized there's a problem, kicked the Jews out. By the time Nero there, the Christians are recognized as an individual branch. And apparently, again, historically, Rome burns. And I think Nero started the fire. Most historians believe Nero starts a fire, and he realized the people are suspecting him, and so he blames the Christians, which are this new group of kind of like this new cult thing. They're kind of like the hippies or the skateboarders, or they're like this new group of people that kind of, there's no place for them in society yet. So he says it was the Christians, and blames the Christian that they weren't living like hippies, but I'm just saying they were a new social group that he blames them, and all of everybody came down on the Christians. And Nero kind of drove that nail home. And then, of course, he executes Peter, cuts off Paul's head. And then the persecution then followed that into the provinces for the next 300 years, followed it. Because at that point, then Christianity was identified as an illegal religion until Constantine made it legal in 312 with the Edict of Milan. It's kind of interesting to see. You see church history happening right there. I mean, I like that part. You can see church history just kind of unfolding right there in Corinth. And that judge's decision, again, that set the stage. All the provinces then around the area, that's the decision. They followed that court decision until it was overruled by Nero, apparently, or something.
So did the church grow through that persecution?
Yes. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Amazingly, yep. I mean, the church is going to grow right here during these peaceful times and when they've got to make a decision. But when Nero and the persecution broke out, the church, Tertullian, one of the church historical writers, wrote, I think around 250 AD, I'm thinking is when he wrote. Tertullian wrote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And he was an apologist, meaning he was writing books to the heathen, trying to convince them that Christianity was legitimate. And he was mocking them, saying, what do you think? He says, you keep killing us, but we keep spreading. He says, the very blood of the martyrs themselves is the seed that spreads the church. And the good news about that, one of the reasons, I mean, there's several reasons, but one of the key reasons why the church multiplies under persecution is because the church, it's like a purification. You don't have any Christians who aren't serious. Because it's like I've done youth group before and talked to youth group. You got 300 kids come forward at a youth retreat. It's like, why? They love the music. They get a free T-shirt. I mean, it's like, no, we're now throwing youth to the lions, And it's like, you don't have 300 kids come forward. You may have 10. I've got to come. I'm a Christian. I place faith in Christ. And those 10 that come forward willing to face the lions are going to be world changers. The 300 that came forward for the free T-shirt and the CD, they're gone at the next concert, wherever they go, they're following that. So same thing with adults. The persecution thins out the numbers but intensifies the team, which produced the result. And thus, way back here, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Tom?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's amazing. That's yeah, because they're up in, that's Europe, and they're not going to quit there. I mean, their vision is for world dominance. Yep. And the church isn't responding because there's, I mean, it's like, it's not like there's a core group of believers. Well, hey, thanks for coming.